He could have gone down as one of the greatest presidents in the history of the United States. He led the United States to get out of the war in Vietnam. He secured the release of POWs from that war. He opened diplomatic relationships with China. He initiated détente with the Soviet Union. He enforced desegregation of schools in the South. He provided over the Apollo 11 lunar mission that caused two men to step on the moon's surface as the world breathlessly watched. And he was reelected to a second term of office as President of the United States in one of the largest landslides in history. Yet Richard Nixon will always be remembered not for those considerable accomplishments, but for events that took place on June 17, 1972, when five men broke into an office in the Watergate complex in Washington, D.C. Nixon's actions in the wake of that, his subsequent efforts to cover up what had happened with that, the deceit that he employed, led ultimately to his resignation. On that August 8, 1974 day, from the Oval Office to a national audience as it was broadcast throughout the United States, he resigned in shame. Though historians will continue to debate the issues around that series of events, many believe that if President Nixon had just been honest in the wake of that break-in, if he had just cooperated with the legitimate authorities that were investigating what had happened, that his presidency would not have ended the way that it did. Despite all the wise and wonderful and good things that he accomplished, the folly of deceit brought his presidency to an end the way that it did. In many respects, Nixon's downfall is like a cautionary tale to anyone who wants to live well, who wants to live wisely in this world. If we are wise and avoid foolishness, then we can live well. We can live lives that are in harmony with what God calls us to be and do. But if you are not wise and if you engage in foolishness, the results can be catastrophic. That lesson is not hard to learn, but it is very difficult to live by consistently. All of us can think of moments of temporary lapses in judgment, can't you? When one decision, one word, one action undid a great deal of good that you had been participating in your life. Our study this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes, and it addresses this specific issue of how we ought to pursue wisdom and avoid folly, because wisdom is greatly to be valued, and yet folly is very dangerous and can undermine the good that wisdom does. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, and go all the way down through chapter 10 to the very end, verse 20, as we listen again to what God put upon the author, Kohelet, or the preacher, as it would be translated in English, put on his heart, his mind, to talk about these specific issues for our benefit. So follow along in your copy of God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, that's found on page 558, 559. Hear the word of the Lord as I read it aloud. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words not heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, He lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength, not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life. Money and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Be wise and avoid folly as you live your life in this fallen world. That's what the author is teaching us in this passage, as we've seen repeatedly thus far in our study through Ecclesiastes. Here, Qohelet does this by reflecting upon things that he himself has witnessed. So he says, I saw this, and again I saw this, and his own reflections on the things that he saw, his evaluations of them, and he also then gives us several proverbs to encourage us to pursue wisdom and avoid folly. In verse 13, down through the first four verses of chapter 4, what we see is that a little folly can destroy the benefits of wisdom. And so we're encouraged to be wise, especially in politics, especially in political arenas. The author makes this point first by telling us a story and then following it with some proverbs. In verses 13 through 17, we see that wisdom is powerful. It can be a powerful tool in political situations. It can overcome huge disadvantages. If you look at verse 14, you'll see how he sets it up as he tells the story. There's a little city with few men versus a great king with great siege works. The contrast is designed to show us the odds against which this city was trying to withstand the onslaught of this great king. These siege works were mounds of dirt or towers that would be built in order to allow the attacking army to overcome the wall and get inside the city to gain their conquest. Verse 15 says that a wise man, poor wise man, was able to help them escape, to deliver the city. We aren't told how he did it. It doesn't give us detail, but wisdom was what was employed by this poor wise man. So maybe it was wisdom to encourage his fellow citizens not to panic, but to be patient and wait them out. Perhaps it was to exercise certain discipline in how they withstood the assaults and attacks against the walls of the city at different points. Whatever it was wisdom that prevailed. And that wisdom overcame the power of this attacking king and his army. Now, wisdom is valuable, more valuable than might in those situations. Qohelet's already told us this in chapter 7, verse 19, when he wrote, wisdom gives strength to the wise, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And we see this. We see it historically. one of the great stories of the Old Testament involves a woman by the name of Abigail who's married to a no good man by the name of Nabal. And David has been anointed king, and he's just beginning to come into his rule and reign as king. And so he had been out in the fields for months with Nabal's shepherds. Nabal was a rich man, and David protected his shepherds and protected their flocks. And so now it's a festival time of the year. David comes near where Nabal is, and he sends some of his young men to go to Nabal and says, "Will you provide us some of the food from the feasting?" And Nabal responds to them harshly. He says, "Who's David? Why should I do this? I don't know David. Why should I give him what I've worked for?" So when the young men come back to David and they say, "Nabal treated us this way," David told his men, "Strap on your swords." And he gets 400 soldiers that he's been leading in battle. And he says, "God do to my enemies and more so, to me and my enemies and more so, if I let one man of Nabal's clan live to the morning." And he's on his way to wipe out Nabal. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, hears about it. And she prepares a lot of food, a lot of gifts, and sends them to David and goes and falls down before him and says, my husband is not a wise man. He's a foolish man. In fact, his name Nabal means fool. And she said, "Oh, why should you, who've been anointed by God to be king over Israel, do this act that will live with you and your reputation for the rest of your life?" And David says, "Had you not come out, God is my witness, I would have wiped out your husband and all of his male associates." The wisdom of Abigail overthrew the power of David and his army in order to preserve that man in his family. Wisdom is powerful, even though sometimes wisdom is disregarded, even though it's not valued the way that it should be. Wise people are often forgotten, even after they've served others very well with wisdom. That's what verse 15 says. And we know that to be true, right? You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? God gave him wisdom, and there was Pharaoh's butler in prison with Joseph. Joseph's there unjustly. And so Joseph interprets the butler's dream, and he says, "Remember me when Pharaoh restores you." So he goes back to Pharaoh's court. He's restored, and he forgot all about Joseph. And for 2 years, Joseph languished in that prison as a result of being forgotten. Verse 16 says that wisdom's better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Verse 17 gives us an interesting picture. It says, "Even when a loudmouth ruler shouts down the counsel of a quiet wise man, wisdom is still to be preferred." How many times have we seen that? That the loudest guy gets the attention. The one who rants and raves. And what we're being taught here is not to be unduly swayed by that display of supposed power, but to look for, listen to, and employ wisdom. Wisdom's always to be preferred to foolishness. And when we understand this rightly, when we recognize that wisdom is more powerful than raw might, then it will help us in our dealings with people. This is true not only in the large political realm for nations, but it's also true in the workings of a family. It's true in the workings of a church. The person who loudly throws his weight around is rarely the one who is acting wisely. And so just because the attention is focused upon the noisemaker doesn't mean that's the one that we should heed. It's almost certainly true that a few words spoken in gentleness are more effective in de-escalating conflict and promoting peace and understanding than a great deal of yelling and shouting. Wisdom is beneficial. It's powerful even, but it's also vulnerable. The good that wisdom does can be easily destroyed. This is what we see beginning in verse 18 of chapter 9. He says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." A foolish person can very quickly undo the good that 10 wise people have built up. Wisdom, though powerful, is vulnerable. That's the point of the proverb, verse 1 of chapter 10. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. This is where we get our phrase, fly in the ointment. Fly in the ointment. It comes exactly from this Old Testament proverb. One bad thing can ruin a whole lot of good things. A little indiscretion, a foolish comment, an unwise course of action can leave a stain and a blemish on a person's life that overshadows all of the good and the beneficial things that he's done. Just ask Richard Nixon. All of the good that he did is largely forgotten because of the foolishness that he committed. Folly can undo wisdom. This reality is why it is so important to be careful who your closest friends and companions are. You don't want to depend upon somebody who's notoriously foolish. But you do want to depend on people who are consistently demonstrating wisdom. Proverbs 13 verse 20 puts it this way, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Why? Because wisdom, though valuable, is vulnerable. This is exactly what we see happening in the situation with Solomon's son Rehoboam. After Solomon died and Rehoboam is now king over a united Israel, the men of Shechem come to Rehoboam and they say, "We've been living under harsh conditions. Will you relieve some of the requirements?" And so Rehoboam goes to his father's counselors, says, "What should we do?" And they said, "Well, if you'll be kind to these men, if you'll be merciful to them, they will be loyal to you forever." And then Rehoboam goes to his peers, the younger guys, and he says, "What should we do?" And they said, "Oh, you need to send these men to Shechem back with a lesson. You need to tell them that my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh, and so where he treated you harshly, I'm going to treat you more harshly." And so Rehoboam, following foolish counsel, did exactly that, and the kingdom of Israel split in two, never to be united again. A little folly can destroy the benefits of wisdom. In verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 10, the author underscores this point by contrasting a wise man and a fool and showing how wisdom prevents the kind of disaster that folly regularly brings about. Wisdom is always better than folly. They lead to different inclinations. The wise man, he says in verse 2, to the right, and the left man, the foolish man to the left. Wise to the right, foolish to the left. No, this is not a political statement, okay? So all you Republicans out there thinking, yes, all right, it's not what he's talking about at all. The right hand was typically a place of blessing. It was a place where blessings were conferred. You see this when patriarchs would put their hands on the head of their children, their right hands on their heads. The left hand was associated with a place of less blessing or even cursing. Matthew 25, when Jesus is describing the judgment day, right? He's going to put those goats who will not be with him forever in heaven, those under judgment, on his left hand, his people, the sheep, on his right hand. And so this is what it's saying, is that wisdom leads to blessing. Foolishness leads to difficulty. Verse 3 says, a fool can't even really hide his foolishness. Even when he walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he's a fool. How? Not by just saying, "Hey, I'm a fool," but by the way that he conducts himself. His attitude, his inclinations, his speech, his goals, his values, his interests, his morals. They're all rooted in foolishness, which at its heart is a lack of fear of God. A lack of appreciation of who God is. And this worldview demonstrates itself, at least to those who have wisdom to acknowledge it. In verse 4, he says that wisdom can diffuse a volatile situation. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Again, he comes back to a political situation. He says, when somebody in authority is angry at you, pops off at you, blows up at you, what's the temptation? Give it right back to them. And yet here we're being counseled not to do that. He's saying that we shouldn't respond in kind, nor should we get knocked off course. So this guy has exploded on me, and I've got a job to do. I keep doing my job. In doing so, the situation is diffused because, as Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Being wise involves understanding how the world works and understanding your place in the world. That's why in the first 8 chapters we've seen in Ecclesiastes 5 different times the author has admonished us to fear God, fear the Lord, think rightly about who God is and who you are before Him. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." You will never be wise. You will never have this kind of insight without knowing God and being struck by His transcendent majesty. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you try to make your life work, you try to make your way through this world without dealing directly with God, you'll never understand your place in it. And you'll wind up being frustrated and trying schemes and following ideas that will set you at counter purposes for your being created and what God intends to happen in your life. You lose sight of the fact that the fundamental reality in all of life is that you are a creature who has been made by a creator and that you have obligations toward Him. This is His world. We are His subjects. When we seek to orient our lives this way, then we can seek to live according to God's will because we recognize we are here for Him and we'll try to live life on His terms. We'll acknowledge His ways as right and good. We'll also have to acknowledge that we don't follow His ways as we ought. And so we'll be reminded again and again and again that we need mercy. We need grace from the Creator who has commissioned us to represent Him in the world. We'll acknowledge we need forgiveness. And we'll take God at His word when He says forgiveness is provided. And it's provided in Jesus Christ. So being wise will help us to recognize that this is God's world. We are God's creatures. God's ways are right and good. We don't follow those ways as we ought, and we need forgiveness. And forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. It's when we forget these things that we trip up and fall into folly. When we forget these things that we give in to indiscretions and we undo the benefits of wisdom. So, brothers and sisters, one of the most significant things we can do is to remember Christ, to think about Jesus Christ, because in Christ we can see all of these realities more clearly. God has made us. This is His world. His way is right and good. We're called to live according to His way. We do not live as we ought to. We need forgiveness. He's given us forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So think of Christ. Meditate on Christ. Remember Christ. Consider what Jesus has done. Consider all that is promised to us in Him. The things that He's accomplished by His sinful life, His death on the cross, and we will be strengthened to pursue a life of wisdom and to turn away and resist foolishness. Well, after showing us how folly can destroy the benefits of wisdom, our text goes on to demonstrate that a little folly can harm your daily life. And so we're admonished to, again, live wisely. We see this in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 10. Foolishness in high places can turn the world upside down. That's what he's saying at the beginning of these verses, verses 5, 6, and 7. So that things that ought not to be done are done, and things that ought to be done are not done. So he describes a tragic political situation in the ancient world. Folly is given a high place, and the rich are given a low place. Now, when he says the rich are given a low place, he's not suggesting that rich people are always wise, nor is he suggesting that poor people are always foolish. Remember, he's just told us in verse 13 through 16 of chapter 9 that it was a poor man who had wisdom that delivered a city. But in the ancient world, it was almost exclusively the case that the royal class had access to education and training, and that education and training is what would equip a person to be able to rule well. And so the point he's making here is that incompetent fools are ruling and competent wise people are being ruled by them. And when that happens, he says in verse 5, that's evil. That's evil. When incompetence rises up and gains positions of leadership and authority, it's bad news. Now, wouldn't it be nice if foolishness in high political places had been limited to the ancient world? Sadly, that's not the case. A few years ago, Admiral Robert Willard, who is the head of the U.S. Pacific Fleet, was testifying before the House Armed Services Committee. He was explaining the plan to transfer 25,000 military personnel to the small Pacific island of Guam. And as he's testifying in Congress, before this committee, one of the committee members, a representative from Georgia by the name of Hank Johnson, voiced his concern over that move. And I quote, "My fear is that the whole island will become so overpopulated that it will tip over and capsize." Your tax dollars at work. To his credit, Admiral Willard paused and said, "We don't anticipate that happening." While overpopulation has never been known to capsize an island, foolishness in high places can make the world seem like it's upside down. And so we should do our best to guard against this evil by doing what we can to see wise people put in places of leadership. In verses 8 and 9, the author gives to us four examples of what might happen in our daily lives if we don't exercise wisdom, if we're not thinking and acting wisely. Lack of wisdom in normal routines can result in great harm. Verse 8, "He who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall." In other words, he's talking about a hunter and a farmer. A hunter digs a pit, covers it up so that his prey will come, fall into it, and he will be able to capture it. But if he's not wise, what happens? He digs a pit, forgets where it is, falls into it himself. So a lack of wisdom, folly, will lead him to fall into the very pit he dug for his prey. Or a farmer who would have a field and set up his field with stone walls to mark off sections of his field or one field from another, and then when he wants to relocate a field, disassembles the wall. If he's not careful, he can be grabbing one of those rocks and pulling it out, and a small viper, a small snake, can bite him. And it can result in great harm, even death. Verse 9, he says, "He who quarries stones is hurt by them. He who splits logs is endangered by them." A stonecutter could easily, if he's not being wise and prudent, have one of the stones he's working on roll back on him, injuring. A wood splitter can be chopping up the wood. If he's not careful, the wood can roll on him and injure him, or a splinter could fly up and hurt him. The point is, a momentary lapse in judgment can be deadly. So we need to exercise wisdom in our daily lives. One of the most graphic and tragic examples that we see of this need is what happens very often when people try to text and drive at the same time. I looked up some statistics on this. Did you know that one out of every four car accidents in the United States last year was caused by texting and driving? Texting while driving is 6 times more likely to cause an accident than driving drunk. 11 teenagers a day die because they were texting while driving. 94% of teenagers acknowledge that texting while driving is dangerous, but 35% of them do it anyway. This is the kind of thing that our text is talking about here. This is the practical daily wisdom that is needed. Parents, we might think that we don't have to keep emphasizing these things, but do you see how many times in our passage we are given the same message over and over? Pursue wisdom, don't be foolish. Pursue wisdom, don't be foolish. We need to be careful in instructing our children and in modeling for our children practical wisdom. Brothers and sisters, you may not dig many pits, or you may not dismantle many walls, you may not quarry many stones, you may not split many logs, But those are activities that were common. They were routine in the daily life of the ancient Israelites. And what we are being called to here is to carefully exercise wisdom in our daily lives. It only takes one moment of indiscretion. It only takes one lapse in practical wisdom to bring great harm or even death. And so we're told, be wise in your daily life. A little folly can harm your daily life, but by contrast, being wise can greatly improve your daily life. And again, we have examples that illustrate that point in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, a dull axe is in mind. And we're just simply told, if your axe is dull, stop and sharpen it. Well, why don't you do that? Because you think, I've got all these trees to cut, right? If I stop, then I'm not working. If I don't continue to chop at the tree, then I'm going to get less done. Well, that may seem to be right. But wisdom says, no, a sharper axe will work more efficiently. So you stop and sharpen the axe. Sometimes you will work better by working less. Taking time off can seem like a waste. Yet rest enables you to re-energize, to regain strength. That's why God gives us sleep. So that every 24 hours, we can be rejuvenated a little bit. This is one of the reasons that God gives us a weekly Sabbath day. So that one day in seven, we can disengage and rest spiritually, rest physically from our normal routines. This is why regular downtimes, retreat times, vacation times are good. It's not so that we can escape work. It's so that we can be renewed to engage in work and do what we're called to do daily more effectively. This is just simple wisdom. Verse 11 may seem a little bit more obscure to us because we don't have many snake charmers in our culture today. But an ancient snake charmer could get careless and be bitten before he would charm the snake. And so the whole show, the whole entertainment purposes of his being a snake charmer would be overcome. So before he gets the snake to be docile and impress the audience that is watching him, he gets bitten. In that kind of scenario, what would happen? Well, he loses his fee. He may lose more than that, but he at least loses the money that he would make being a snake charmer. Wisdom is needed in our daily lives, not just in political arenas. We need to exercise care and prudence in matters of just normal daily activity. How do we do that? Remember, this is God's world. God is in control. We are His creatures. He has determined what's best for us. He's revealed that in His Word. We need to take His Word seriously, learn wisdom from Him, and try to live according to what He's revealed and avoid the folly that would undermine the things that He's called us to be and do. Little folly can destroy the benefits of wisdom, especially in politics. And folly can bring harm to your daily life, so we're called to live wisely every day. The final point of our text begins in verse 12, and it goes down to the end of the chapter. And it's this: a little folly can lead to serious trouble, so speak wisely. And not just what you do, but what you think and what you say are to be governed by wisdom. He deals with how we talk. In verses 12 through 15, he contrasts the words of the wise with the words of the fool. The words of the wise, verse 12 says, a wise man's mouth win him favor. Why? Because he knows what to say. He knows when to say it. He knows how to say it. And perhaps more importantly, he knows when not to say anything. I mean, isn't this true? Don't we see this of Jesus in his earthly ministry? In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, when he first spoke publicly in his hometown synagogue, the result was, as Luke tells us, all the people spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. This is how followers of Jesus are commanded to talk. Have you ever thought seriously about this, brothers and sisters? God instructs us how we're to talk. Our words matter to God. And there's wisdom in ways that we talk that we are to pursue and folly that we're to avoid. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Always gracious. always talking with grace. Heeding this admonition and learning to speak wisely can keep you out of a lot of trouble, and it can gain you favor with people. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. That's what the text says, but it goes on to say, but the lips of a fool consume him. His talk gets him in trouble. And the more he talks, the deeper he just keeps digging himself into a difficult spot. Verse 13, his speech goes from foolishness to evil madness. And despite this, verse 14, what does he do? He'd do better just to shut up. He keeps talking. He keeps multiplying words. Even, as verse 14 points out, pontificating about things that he simply cannot know ultimately about. Even the future. Though no man knows what is to be. The portrait of the fool that Kohelet draws here describes him as one who speaks confidently about things that he does not understand, indeed things that he cannot fully know because God hasn't revealed them. I'll tell you what's going to happen if so-and-so gets elected. If this happens, if these things don't happen, then this is going to be the result. And it's said not in terms of an informed speculation, but in terms of an infallible pronouncement. I know. When somebody's talking like that, the Bible says he's speaking like a fool. He's speaking with an air of certainty, as if he knows what only God knows. Such talk betrays a lack of humility before the God who created this world, an acknowledgement that he alone rules this world and that we are dependent upon him and his revelation to make sense of the world. Now, the preacher uses this description not simply to inform us about foolishness so that we'll recognize it, but also so that we will avoid it in our own lives, that we'll not speak like a fool, but we'll speak wisely. And brothers and sisters, we need help here, don't we? We all need help here. This is why James says what he does in his little book in the New Testament. We're to be quick to hear, slow to speak. Verse 15 of our text caps off the portrait of a fool by saying that his toil wears him out. It's tedious to drone on and on and on about things of which you're ignorant. He says, this guy doesn't even know the way to town. And what he's saying is he's incompetent. You know, it's like he doesn't have enough sense to get in out of the rain. He just goes on and on doing what he's doing, not aware that he's displaying folly. Learning to be wise in your speech is one of the most valuable lessons you can ever learn. And it's really not so much of a lesson as it is a battle. It's a fight to be intentional in guarding your speech day by day. Paul Tripp writes about this wisely in a book about speech that he entitles War of Words. War of Words. Listen to some of what he says in that book. Winning the war of words involves choosing our words carefully. It's not just about the words we say, but also about the words we choose not to say. Winning the war is about being prepared to say the right thing at the right moment, exercising self-control. It's refusing to let our talk be driven by passion and personal desire, but communicating instead with God's purposes in view. It is exercising the faith necessary to be part of what God is doing at the moment. If you want an example of what Paul Tripp's talking about, what Ecclesiastes is talking about, just spend about 30 seconds on Facebook. Yes. You'll see it. And the people speaking like this, that the Bible calls the way of the fool, think they're being wise. They think they're being something. And it's a tragedy. You know why it's so hard to discipline our speech with wisdom? Because our speech is not ultimately a matter of words. Our speech is ultimately a matter of the heart. What is inside is what comes outside. This is what Jesus teaches in no uncertain terms in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Listen, he says, either make the tree good, he's responding to some hypocrites, religious hypocrites, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak or post. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That was a little Tom Askell version there in the midst. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. That means my words are a window into what's going on inside of me. Do you want to know the state of your heart? Then evaluate your speech. Think about the things you say. You'll never be able to cultivate wise speech, gracious speech, until your heart is changed. Because the heart is the source of what we say. In the language of Ezekiel 36, 26, our hearts of stone must be replaced by living hearts of flesh that can know and see and love and trust Jesus Christ. We must be, in the language of Jesus, born of God's Spirit, born again. Christ must be revealed to us in such a way that we realize that we are in desperate need. We are shot through with sin. We are broken. We're not the way we're supposed to be. And we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And it's when you trust Jesus, when you rest in Him, that you can know the power of His grace working in you, and that transforming grace can renew you from the inside out and enable you then to start speaking and living wisely. I want to ask you, are you trusting Christ this morning? Have you come to see the truth about yourself in the light of Scripture? Have you come to see that you are a sinner before a holy God and that you must repent of your sin and entrust yourself to His provision of salvation in Jesus Christ? If not, friend, you might do a lot of good things and you can approximate wisdom in some ways, but foundationally, fundamentally, the Bible says, you're a fool. You're missing the whole point of why you're here. You're missing the opportunity to know your Creator and to learn from Him through faith in His Son how to live well in this world. And so the call of the Bible to you is to turn from sin and trust Christ. Be reconciled to your Creator and begin to learn wisdom. In the closing verses, the preacher returns to the political arena and he contrasts the blessings that we know when a country is ruled well and the curse that comes upon a country when it's ruled poorly. He does this by showing us the difference between foolish rulers and wise rulers. He says in verse 16 that it's a curse when petulant rulers are in charge. They're childish. He's not talking about age. He's talking about an attitude, a demeanor. They're selfish. They feast in the morning. Such rulers are foolish. They're lazy. Instead of working, they party all day. And verse 18 describes what happens when this prevails in a nation. The roof sinks in, the house leaks. That's true for individual households where foolishness obtains, but it's also true of nations as well. And verse 19 may well be the words of a drinking song that characterize that kind of party spirit. He says it's a curse when childish rulers are in charge, but by contrast, it's a blessing when a ruler is from the nobility. And again, the nobility would be those that had access to prepare people, train people for leadership. Then they're still feasting, but only at the appropriate times and not to debauchery, not to get drunk. They party, but they party appropriately. The value of wisdom is contrasted to the detrimental effects of foolishness in individuals and families and churches and nations. We can see it where it is always best to promote wisdom and always be diligent to try to not allow foolishness to gain positions of influence. The preacher wraps up his counsel in verse 20 by giving us a final admonition. And he specifically addresses our speech, our private speech, and even our private thoughts. He says, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." One of the dangerous kinds of speech a fool can engage in is to criticize authorities. And here we're specifically told not to curse those in authority. Some countries it's a crime to do so. It would have been that in many of the ancient nations around Israel, to curse the one in authority. It could cost you your life. The king, of course, has power. The rich have influence. And so we're admonished here not to do this. It's never right to curse political leaders. God instructs his people, ancient Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, not to do that. You shall not curse a ruler of your people, it says. And that's true for us today, brothers and sisters. Even though we live in a nation where there is freedom of speech, we're not free under God to curse those who rule over us politically. But the author's point is not just that it is wrong, it's dangerous. Such speech can be used against you. What you say can be spread to those who are in authority over you. This is the imagery of a bird. A bird might hear and go and make it known. Now he's speaking metaphorically here. Well, you do that too, right? How did you hear that? A little bird told me. Right? It's just kind of in the air. It got spread. I thought I just mumbled that to myself under my breath in my car. Yeah, well, a little bird told me that you said that. Point is to be wise, to be careful what you say, even in private. Some thoughts you should fight hard to even let be entertained in your mind. How disastrous it is when you let critical words about another person come across your lips or travel across your text, and you think it's private and it's made public. The examples of this are numerous. Private messages, texts, Snapchats. You think, nobody knows. Nobody but the person I intend to see it will see it. And it gets exposed. Such words have a way of being spread abroad. Brothers and sisters, we who know the Lord are called upon to guard our speech and to guard even our thoughts. And we should do so out of our love for Jesus Christ. Here we're given further incentive by the reminder that what is spoken in secret can, and indeed Jesus says, will be ultimately known. Every careless word we will give an account for. And Jesus says in Luke 12:3, what is done in secret and said in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. So guard your thoughts, guard your words, even private words, wisely. Wisdom is valuable. Folly is dangerous. So we should seek to be wise and avoid foolishness as we make our way through this fallen world. Wisdom is valuable, but it's also vulnerable. And just a little bit of folly can ruin the good that wisdom accomplishes. So we need to exercise care and pursue wisdom, resisting folly. The author makes this point by calling and using images of animals, three small animals, calling them to our imagination. Flies, snakes, and birds. Dead flies, they ruin the perfumer's ointment. A little folly can ruin a great deal of good accomplished by wisdom. Little snakes can kill a careless farmer, even though he's just doing his normal duties, his normal chores. So you need to be wise and thoughtful in your daily life. A little bird can spread what you think are your private words. So always speak wisely. Value wisdom. Turn away from folly. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom, because in James chapter 1, the promise is made to God's people. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He will give it to all freely. So ask in faith, not wavering, for God to show you and direct you in wisdom, and entrust your heart and soul to to the one who is wisdom personified, to Jesus Christ, whom God has made to be for his people wisdom in this world. As we live by faith in Christ and submit ourselves to the Word of God, taking Him seriously, God will empower us to resist folly and to pursue lives that are consistent with wisdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way that You've spoken to us in Your Word in these very practical areas. And we ask that You would help us to be people who submit ourselves to Scripture and who take this practical counsel and apply it in our lives. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, who has died for our foolishness, and in whose life and death and resurrection we can know forgiveness and strength to help us to pursue pathways of wisdom and righteousness. So seal to our hearts truth from Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.